The reading for today is taken from Ezekiel 2, starting at verse 1, till Ezekiel 3, verse 9. Ezekiel 2. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid. So briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say, or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat the scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, "Son of man, go now to the house of Israel, and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of obscure speech and difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them. So they are a rebellious house." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord God, we do want to pray that we would not be like the house of Israel in Ezekiel's day, a rebellious house who doesn't want to hear what you have to say to us. But we pray that we would be a people hungry for that food of your word that he talked about. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill our hunger now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our series on Proverbs is drawing to a close. Neigt sich sein dem Ende zu. This is actually the final one that I will be preaching on Proverbs. In 2 weeks' time, Don Clugston will preach on Proverbs chapter 8 under the heading Wisdom Personified, and particularly looking at how Proverbs points us to Jesus Christ, the ultimate wise person. With Luther and all the reformers, we believe that Christ is revealed in all the scriptures. And so it seems an important way to end a series on Proverbs where Christ is never mentioned, by showing how they point to him. Most of the sermons in the series have been looking at quite a lot of different proverbs together. Today we're just looking at one. It's actually the proverb that was on the April information sheet. And probably the place you want to be for this sermon is Proverbs 29, verse 18, which is on page 665, number of the beast minus one. Page 665, Proverbs 29, verse 18. This is my sort of main text for today, although I will quote from some other passages too. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Proverbs 29:18. But let me start with what is actually on the sheet. And I didn't put a sermon outline because there wasn't space, but I put something else on the sheet. I've quoted sections of two of what are called the 39 articles. And they are the Anglican equivalent of what the Augsburger Bekenntnis would be for the Lutherans, the sort of doctrinal foundation of the Anglican Church, although this is put into slightly more modern English to make it more comprehensible. So let me just read each of them, and I'll say a comment or two on each. Article 19, the visible church is a, so that the invisible church is all Christians from all times around the throne of Christ. The mystical body of all faithful people is how Cranmer puts it in one of his prayers. But the visible church is wherever we see a congregation of believers in which the pure word of God is preached and in which the sacraments are rightly administered according to Christ's command. So let me simply point out we see two, probably two and a half, of hallmarks of the church. The ministry of the word is at the heart. It's a place where God's word is heard. And the celebration of the sacraments, and we would believe it's baptism and Holy Communion, not seven or nine, I can't remember which it is for the Catholics. We just go for what we call the dominical sacraments, where Jesus specifically said we were to do them. The half point is that some, many would want to say, church discipline is also part of one of the hallmarks of the church, and that is implied but not stated in the idea that the sacraments are rightly administered according to Christ's command. So if we're to ask the question the other way around, when is the church not the church? One answer would be, well, it's not the church when the pure word of God is not preached and the sacraments are not administered. Now, it's important to be clear that however loyal an Anglican you are, the 39 articles are not the final authority. They're not the letzte Instanz. And that's clear from the second one I quote there. The church has authority to decree forms of worship and ceremonies and to decide in controversies concerning the faith. However, it is not lawful for the church to order anything contrary to God's word written, God's written word. I think the original was God's word written. Nor may it expound, that is, auslegen, one passage of scripture so that it contradicts another passage. The Old English is rather nice, so that it is repugnant to another. So although the church is a witness and guardian of Holy Scripture, it must not decree anything contrary to Scripture, nor is it to enforce belief in anything additional to Scripture as essential to salvation. So if it's not in Scripture, you can't say to people, you've got to believe this in order to be saved. But what is clear there, and the main point I want to show you, is that the final authority, the letzte Instanz, is God's word written. Not what the church decides, not what the church teaches. The church itself sits under the authority of God's word. So again, when is the church not the church? Well, when she teaches anything which is contrary to Scripture. Scripture as a whole, interpreted as the Scriptures expect to be interpreted, one bit helping us to make sense of another bit. And I would argue that both those articles are in harmony with what we're being told or what is expressed in this proverb, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Let me start by defining the terms. I've just got two main points. Define the terms. There are a couple of words there which have very specific meanings in the Bible. So I need to say a word or two about those. First one is what is translated here as revelation, offenbarung. Now that little bit gets translated in different ways, in different versions, with some significant differences. Luther has, vor keine Offenbarung ist, wird das Volk wild und wüst, aber wohl dem, der die Weisung achtet. The emphasis there is on the revelation, Offenbarung, on the origin, that it's from God, it's given, revealed by God. The ancient, or not totally ancient, but the older English version, the authorized version, King James, puts it like this: where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, that's a bit different, isn't it? Vision would rather imply it's something that is about us. Perhaps the emphasis is more on the vision that is received than on the giver who makes it happen. Perhaps emphasizing the human rather than the divine dimension. And then we have the version we use in the evening, where there is no prophetic vision, the people perish. And from the research that I've done, and from my not particularly extensive understanding of Hebrew, that seems to be the best way of expressing it, prophetic vision. Because it emphasizes both sides of the process. A prophetic vision is anything the prophets receive is definitely from God, but it's a vision, it's something they see, something that has that human dimension to it. And indeed, the word that is used there, what the our version calls revelation, is actually the word that is used for the vision that the prophets received. Same Hebrew root is behind the word seer, or zeah, which is another word used of prophets. They're seers, is another way of describing it. I was going to quote you from 2 Kings 17:13, where that is clear. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. So the prophets are those who receive the word from God, and they're sometimes referred to as seers. He is the source for all the prophets proclaim to the people, or all a true prophet proclaims to the people. If it doesn't fall from God, then it doesn't, if it doesn't come from God, it doesn't fall under this heading of revelation, prophetic vision, and so on. The other word I want to define a little bit more narrowly in terms of its biblical meaning is the word law. And when we read that, our first thought, blessed is he who keeps the law, is saying, blessed is he who doesn't break the speed limit, clears up after his dog, doesn't put all his money in an account in Liechtenstein and all that sort of thing. We tend to think of the law of the land. But here it's referring much more specifically to the law that God has given, that God gave to Israel. It's actually the word Torah that you may have heard, which could more literally be translated instruction or teaching. But again, the emphasis is its origin. It's that which Israel received, mainly in this case through Moses, when he went up on Mount Sinai. So although it's instruction and teaching, and that sounds like something you might get from anyone in a classroom, it's a lot more than that, because it's instruction and teaching that is given by God himself. And it covered all aspects of the life of his people. If you like, temple and home and society, the religious life, family life, and civil law was all covered for Israel under that word law. So, slightly narrower definitions than we might usually use them for, but they have one thing in common: prophetic vision, which is the way I will keep referring to Revelation. Prophetic vision and law both come from God. The law, if you like, was the foundational teaching that was given at Sinai, and the prophets tended to be further explanation of that. And very often they were calling people back to that foundation. So now we've defined some terms, we're in a better position to understand what our verse is saying, and to avoid the danger of interpreting it in a way which is repugnant to other pieces, bits of scripture. Bear in mind the parallelism of the Proverbs. Nearly all of them come in two halves, and each half says something different but similar. Sometimes there's a contrast, sometimes there's two different ways of looking at the same thing, sometimes they somehow complete or complement each other. And this is a good example. There's something similar in each half, and that's what we've looked at. The common thing being what God has given. But there's also a difference, there's contrast, which we now look at now. So after my first point, which was define the terms, now describe the difference. The first half talks about the absence of prophetic vision, where there is not prophetic vision. And we're not told why that might be the case, that it isn't there. It might be because God is not giving prophetic visions. For example, we hear in through the prophet Amos, slightly ironically, the vision and word he was given to pass on was the word that there wouldn't be visions and words. But you'll hear why when I read you Amos 8 verse 11. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, a hungersnot, but not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. God's judgment on his people for continuing to ignore his word was that, well, I may stop speaking for a while. That might be one reason why there is not prophetic vision. Another might be that the Lord was giving it, but the prophets weren't hearing it. Something a bit like that was happening in the days of Samuel, between Joshua and co and the kings. The end of the time of the judges. Eli was the high priest, and one of the functions of the priest was to teach the law, the Torah, and pass that on. But we're told in 1 Samuel 3, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And in fact, even the word of the Lord that had already been given was rare, because Eli's sons, who were priests, were utterly corrupt and just doing what they felt like. They were in it for themselves. You know, when they brought the sacrifices, they cut off some extra bits for themselves and so on. They weren't passing on the word. And so we hear that God calls a prophet. In one sense, the first of the prophets, although Moses was also a prophet, Samuel. And you know the story of Samuel in the temple. Hears the voice of God and doesn't know who's calling him. And then says, here I am, Lord. And why is God calling him? It's so that he can receive visions. So that God's voice will be heard once again. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. At the beginning of the chapter. At the end of the chapter. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. And there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. So another reason why the prophetic vision may be lacking is that the ministers of God's word may not be passing it on. It's not the people who are at fault, but the messengers, the preachers, if you like. And a third reason is what we heard about in that reading from Ezekiel. The prophets are passing it on, but they're not being listened to because they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. Whichever the reason may be, it is a bad situation to be in, where there is no prophetic vision, no live experience of God's word coming to God's people, which in our terms, I would argue, comes primarily through the preaching and teaching of the once given word. Three different reasons why that might be the case. That leaves us with two contrasting approaches to what has been revealed. Some keep it and live by it. They treat it as their mastab, as their yardstick. Blessed is he who keeps the law, who lives by it. But there are others who don't keep it or live by it, for whatever those reasons I've given. But none of those situations that I outlined would let God's people completely off the hook, even if God wasn't speaking to contemporarily and the prophets weren't listening, or the people or the prophets weren't passing it on. It is still true that they had the original program, if you like. Whether or not they had the updates, they had the Torah. Even if they didn't have prophetic vision, they were without excuse if they were failing to live by the law, to keep the law. Two contrasting approaches then, to keep it and to not have it. And that leads to two different contrasting consequences, or we might say two contrasting lifestyles, to use a modern term. There's a lifestyle of blessedness, or the word blessed can also simply be translated happy. The lifestyle of blessedness and happiness, of enjoying God's goodness. The thing about true happiness, though, is that it involves limits, boundaries beyond which you do not go. They're God-given boundaries, so they're good boundaries. They protect us from harm. In a way, it sounds like a paradox, like chains that liberate. But they're actually for our good. They set us free to enjoy life to the full, these restraints that God has given. And a society which casts them aside is acting very foolishly and will pay the price. I was talking to a clergyman I know here in Germany from the Landeskirche, and I can't remember how it came up, but we got onto the topic of sexuality, and I was talking about the good enjoyment of that within marriage, God's intended safe place to enjoy that. But he was having none of it. He said we shouldn't go back to bürgerliche Moral, was his expression, bourgeois morality. And actually, I was quite surprised how hot under the collar he got. He felt very strongly about it. He felt that was a very bad idea. And I remembered that it was one of the main aims of what are nowadays called the 68ers, the 68er, that influenced by Marx and those who developed Marx's thinking further, they thought it would be good for individuals and good for societies to throw overboard traditional views on marriage and family and children. And of course, they embarked on the long march to power and got into parliament and even became foreign minister and prime minister and things like that. You know, Joschka Fischer was a classic 68er, for example. And even in his own life with four, I think, different wives. Although a little bit bürgerlich, because he did actually marry them all in the end. But that means that bürgerliche Moral is actually bourgeois morality, hard to find nowadays. Now, we have to be careful there, because I think there are positive sides to that. There was an element of bourgeois morality, or in English we might say Victorian morality, which was about hypocrisy. It was about just keeping up appearances, and it didn't matter quite what you were doing behind the scenes. So in the Victorian era, a very, very high incidence of prostitution in England, in that terribly respectable era. So if you mean by bourgeois morality that sort of pretense, that hypocrisy, appearances, that is obviously not a good thing. But what I pointed out to this friend was, surely bürgerliche Moral is actually rooted in biblische Moral, biblical morality. Because that's where the whole idea of family, of marriage as a safe and secure place that is protected, of a one-off, one-flesh relationship for life, a safe place for the couples, they don't have to worry about the person walking out when they find something better, a safe place for children, because they don't worry that one or other of their parents is going to leave. These are blessings. I remember a friend of mine at school telling me how he'd spent a whole night almost, I think he must have been just pre-teen or early teen, persuading his parents not to divorce. Both had been having affairs. And he said, I aged about 10 years on that one evening. Children should never have to go through something like that. And I would argue that what the 68ers were really doing was being self-indulgent. They were casting off restraints which held them back from doing what pleased them. And what was the result? Suffering and chaos on every side. Utter confusion on how best to enjoy life and to enjoy our sexuality. Shattered remains, in the words of a song that we sung earlier. Because in throwing off bourgeois morality, they were also throwing off biblical morality. And it's described in our verse as casting off restraint. I quite like the Luther translation here. Wird das Volk wild und wüst. I think it gives you a sense of humankind being back with the animals, wild, driven by their physical and emotional impulses. And it has a sense of the desert, die Wüste. That's the result. A desert where no one flourishes in the way God intends us to flourish in his image. Means lives without blessing and happiness in societies without blessing and happiness. That's what happens when the people cast off restraint. A biblical example where the same terminology is used, for those of you who know it, is the golden calf. Moses is away up the mountain receiving the law. And the people say, we want a God we can see, not just one that we listen to. So they make the golden calf and start. Well, they did more than worship it. They had a party. They indulged in revelry. And the way it's described when Moses comes down and discovers it, Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that's this expression here. They'd cast off restraint. That Aaron had let them get out of control, again, the same word, and they had become a laughingstock to their enemies. They'd broken loose. Without the healthy restraints that God has built in for our good, we do not flourish. In fact, the translation back there in Exodus could read, they were let loose from their restraints. That there may have been an element of God's judgment in that. Just as he said, I won't keep talking if you don't listen. He might have said, okay, live with it. If you want to worship me any way you feel like. So that's the contrast in lifestyle. Blessed or happy against wild und wüst. It all depends what you do with what God reveals. Whether you keep it and live by it or you ignore it. Or even throw it overboard. And just a brief thought. What would Jesus have thought? What would Jesus have thought about these sorts of questions we're thinking about? I'll give you one example. He's asked about divorce. And here's his reply. Haven't you read? And where does he take them to? Genesis chapter 1. The Torah. The instructions. Jesus didn't give anything new. He just said, haven't you read? It's already there. Jesus too lived under the law. and indeed brought prophetic vision to us. So let me return to the question with which I began. When is a church not a church? Well, when it does not preach the pure word of God, when it encourages people to live in a way which is contrary to God's word, when it encourages people to cast off the good restraints that God has given. Where there is no revelation, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. So each of us needs to ask, which half of that describes my lifestyle, the track that I'm on through life? To use the Proverbs terminology, am I on a wise track or a foolish track? Which do you choose to be on? And we should ask the same question of LEC as a church. Which of those tracks are we on and do we intend to be on? And we could ask it of the wider church denominations, our own denomination and others. Are they on a track which is casting off restraint, or are they on a track which is keeping the law? I'm going to close with a prayer which will ring a bell briefly. For some of you. Those of you who were concentrating hard earlier, because I prayed it once already. It's actually the prayer for this Sunday in the church's year. And as so often happens in God's providence, it actually sums up very well the sermon for today. Almighty God, you alone can order the unruly wills and passions of sinful people. Grant that we may love what you command and desire what you promise, so that among the changes and chances of this troubled world, our hearts may be firmly fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.